James chapter 5, verses 12 through 20, page 1013. Hear the word of the Lord. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So I see four truths in this text. And the first one in verse 12 is be a truth teller. Secondly, in verse 13, to live authentically. Thirdly, in verses 14 through 18, to solicit prayer when sick. And fourthly, in verses 19 and 20, to restore wanderers. So let's look at those one at a time. Let's begin with verse 12. First, be a truth teller. So let's look at verse 12 again. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So there's some difficult things in these verses, and this is one of the first, I think, somewhat difficult of things in the verse, in this text. Is it sinful or is it wrong to take an oath? When you first read it, that seems to be what James is saying, and James is probably depending here upon Jesus, and here Jesus seems to be saying the same thing in Matthew 5. Verses 33 through 37. So here are the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, this is Matthew 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. No oaths, but just yes or no. So it seems as if swearing an oath is always wrong. But I want to argue here that actually both James and Jesus are speaking hyperbolically. They're exaggerating for the sake of effect. The purpose isn't to forbid taking an oath. The purpose is to affirm truth-telling. And I think our first clue is in Matthew again, because Matthew has that long section we just saw about not swearing an oath. But when we look at Matthew 23, I think we receive a clue about what Jesus really means. Matthew 23, verse 16. Let's read that. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Now, I hope you see why those verses are helpful. It seems like the Pharisees had come up with ways of devising means by which oaths could be canceled. Right? They said an oath doesn't count if you swear by the temple, but it does count if you swear by the gold of the temple. An oath doesn't count if you swear by the altar, but it does count if you swear by the gift that is given on the altar. They were thinking, weren't they, of ingenious and devious ways to circumvent the validity of an oath. So to speak, some of their oaths, at least, they said, some of the oaths don't count because we're, so to speak, we're crossing our fingers when we give those. So we don't have to fulfill what we've actually said. So what are Jesus and James speaking against? If someone has to constantly resort to oaths to underline their truthfulness, they call into question their integrity in their speech. So I think Jesus and James both hyperbolically say, don't swear oaths at all. Because swearing of oaths ought not to be typical in our lives, but exceptional. There's three other reasons I think it's hyperbolic. You know, the first one is, we already see in Matthew 23, that they devised means to evade fulfilling an oath. But there's three other reasons. The first is this. When Jesus is on trial in Matthew 26, he is given an oath formula. I swear to you, the high priest says, tell me by swearing whether you're the Son of God. Jesus answers that question. He gives no indication that he will not answer the question simply because he is called upon to give an oath. So, you know, there are brothers and sisters we love as Christians who won't do that. They won't give an oath in any situation. And we love them and affirm them. This is not a matter of heresy, is it? But it seems to me that Jesus responds when they ask him, will you take an oath? He responds affirmatively and he takes one. So that's the first reason. Secondly, there's a number of verses in Paul's letters where Paul uses oath formulas, where he seems to be swearing something by God. And I don't think he's sinning when he's doing that. So here's just one. I could have listed five or six of these. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. But I call God to witness against me. You see, that's an oath formula, isn't it? I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. So Paul often swears oaths, so to speak, in his letters at particularly crucial points. Well, I mean, right, it flashes into my mind right now, Galatians 1:20. He says, I say before God that I'm not lying. That's an oath kind of formula. Thirdly, we read in Hebrews 6 that God took an oath. God took an oath in Genesis 22 to uphold the faithfulness of his promise. God doesn't need to take an oath, does he? I mean, we think of all of Scripture. God doesn't need to take an oath to underline the truthfulness of what he says. But he takes it for our sake, to condescend to us, to specially assure us that he will fulfill his promises. So, I take it James is speaking hyperbolically for effect, calling upon us to speak the truth to one another. So, that's the application for us, isn't it? Are we speaking the truth to one another? That's what this text is calling upon us to do. Do we need regularly to underline the fact that we're telling the truth with our friends or in other situations? Do we need to say, no, this time I swear I'm telling the truth. I'm really telling the truth now. That's what James and Jesus are speaking against. Is our word yes and no? Can we be relied upon? Do we say, when somebody's seriously asking us, I know sometimes we're in a hurry, right? But do we say when someone asks us how you're doing, do we say when we're fine, when we're not fine? Are we honest in our lives? Are we too proud? Am I too proud to tell people I'm in need right now? I need help. I'm not doing so well. Do we fudge in telling stories about ourselves? Do we fudge so that we look good in the stories and other people look worse? Do we make promises to others and then fail to keep them? So we pray, don't we, by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit, that we'll be truth tellers, honest, that we don't have to constantly resort to oaths to say we're truth tellers. So that's the first truth, to be truth tellers. Secondly, the second truth is to live authentically. To live authentically. That's verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. So I'm going to be very brief on this verse. I don't think it's hard to understand, but I think it's significant. James says, live in accord with what you're experiencing in life. Well, that's what it means to be authentic. To live in accord with what we're experiencing. With what life is bringing us. Life shifts, doesn't it, between joys and sorrows. Happy days and days of trial. And neither of them last forever. You know, a joy comes and then a sorrow, and vice versa. When our grandson Sam was born, we rejoiced. When our parents died, we cried. I mean, that's the way life is. Joys and sorrows come. James gives us very simple advice. When we're suffering and need, what should we do? We should pray. We should turn to the Lord. And you get a sense here that prayer, contrary to what some people say, prayer is fundamentally petition, isn't it? Prayer is fundamentally asking God for help. Of course, we ask God for help every day, but he's saying when you're in need, turn to him. Call upon him. Similarly, if we're experiencing joy and happiness, circumstances are good. There's no reason to feel bad or guilty about that. Others are suffering, and we weep with those who weep. But life is complex, isn't it? At the same time, if the Lord is blessing us, we rejoice. And that's a good thing to do, isn't it? To praise God and thank him and rejoice for the blessings that he's given us. And how many blessings? I know there's suffering in our lives, and we've all suffered. But how many blessings the Lord has given us. How thankful we can be to him. How good he is. How we delight in his goodness. How he has poured riches upon us all. And we praise him for that. And we rejoice and we thank him for his goodness and his blessings. He loves to bless his children because he loves us. So we live authentically. If we're suffering, we pray. And we ask for help in those days. We know those days are coming, and sometimes there'll be many. And if he's blessing us with joy and happiness, we thank him and we praise him. Third truth, we solicit prayer. We solicit prayer when sick. This is verses 14 through 18. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not give rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, in my mind, the whole time I've been preaching on James, I've been thinking of this passage. You know, it's sort of like Revelation. I was always thinking of Revelation 20 is coming. And I thought, that's a hard passage for me. This is a hard passage for me. What exactly is this saying? I'm not totally sure. You know, here we go. But I invite you to read the Bible and try to understand it as well. But I think this is a difficult passage. it seems, some of the things I think we do know, the sickness is severe, it seems to me. The elders of the church must be called to pray for the sick person. So I take it the sick person isn't strong enough, at least in this case, to go to the elders. The sickness is a significant one. I don't think we're talking about praying for someone who has a cold or temporary flu or something like that. It seems more life and death are at stake. Incidentally, I think it is interesting, this is just parenthetical, isn't it interesting that the elders of the church come to pray for this person? So this isn't the focus of the passage, but it does point to, I think, the truth that there's a plurality of elders in the church. I mean, surely this is just one local church. This is not a citywide situation, isn't it? It's a one local church, and yet James automatically assumes that there's a plurality of elders, not just one pastor coming to pray, but a number of pastors. So I just think that's interesting to observe. It confirms what we believe in this church, that there should be shared leadership of elders in a church. What is the purpose of anointing with oil? The Roman Catholics, as most of you know, have understood this to be a sacrament, calling it extreme unction or anointing with the sick to prepare for death. But I think the Roman Catholic view should be rejected here, that it's a sacrament, first of all. And I don't think it's really a right understanding of the passage. Although I'll say in a moment, I don't think there's a promise of healing here in every case. But this is practiced not to prepare for death, but at least the purpose given in the text is so that the sick person will live. So it seems to me the sacramental view misses the most obvious meaning of the verse in reading in terms of a sacrament. So I would reject that understanding. Others say the oil is used because when somebody's really sick, we should pray for them, and we should use medicine. The oil stands for medicine that should be used. I think that's true. I take it that all of you do as well. I hope so. It's true. We should pray, and we should use medicine to help the sick. Both of those are wise. But I'm not convinced anyway that the oil here stands for medicine. I don't think that's very persuasive. For one thing, it doesn't seem likely, does it, that everybody who's sick needs oil. I mean, there are different maladies, and oil isn't always the answer to the malady. Okay, someone might say the oil stands for medicine here, symbolically. I think that's doubtful. There's an interesting verse in Mark chapter 6, verse 13, that talks about the healing ministry of the apostles. And we're told there that those whom they healed, they also anointed with oil. Let me read that verse to you, Mark chapter 6, verse 13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Well, I don't think in that verse that the anointing with oil can be medicinal, because they healed them supernaturally. So what was the oil doing there? I don't think they're saying they miraculously healed them 90% of the way, and then the oil made them better the rest of the way. That seems really unlikely to me. So I take it that the oil here it's not sacramental, but it is symbolic. It emphasizes in a physical way God's care for those who are sick. So I put these two together, and I think of the rest of the New Testament. I don't think it's required that when we pray for someone who's sick that we use the oil. But there are occasions when they did use the oil. And I think we've done that at Clifton. And at least when I think of Clifton and Trinity days, there are times we've anointed people with oil. There have been times we haven't. But I've been involved as an elder in a number of occasions where we've prayed for the sick, often using oil. Somebody who's significantly sick, and sometimes we've applied the oil. I think sometimes we haven't as well. The oil symbolizes, I think, the healing power of the Lord, and that this person is being consecrated, dedicated to the Lord for healing. And we anoint this person in the name of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray, because ultimately the elders aren't the healers, are they? Any healing that takes place through Jesus Christ. So we pray in His name for healing. James says the prayer of faith will save the sick one, and the Lord will raise them up. Well, does this prayer promise healing in every case? Some people say yes, don't they? Because it says the prayer of faith. And so they say yes, it promises healing in every case. And if there's not healing, well, you know what the answer is. If there's not healing, it's because you don't have faith. Because you didn't trust God. But I think that view is wrong. I don't think we should conclude that unanswered prayers equal lack of faith in the person. I don't think it's right to understand this passage as promising healing when we pray for someone who is sick. As I said, I've been involved in this a number of times. Now, I can't speak, obviously. I didn't go around and interview the other elders on the different occasions we've done this. So I can't speak for everyone, but I'm pretty sure I'm right here. When I've been involved in praying for this, I have never had a single doubt that God could heal the person we're praying for. Because God can do everything. And He created the universe, and I don't doubt that He could do it. And it's just unlikely to me that any of the elders had such doubts. That's a different thing from saying, is it God's absolute will to heal that person? I don't think it's clear that it is. But were there doubts? Could He do it? I just think it's unlikely that any of the elders doubted that. The issue is it God's will to heal a person's sickness in every case? Sometimes it is as well, isn't it? We believe today that God can still heal and raise people back up to life. So we pray to God and we boldly ask Him to heal. I'm continuing to pray that for Chip, for example, others in our congregation. I continue to boldly ask Him to heal. We don't know what the Lord's going to do. We're children, though, aren't we? And as children, we come before our Father and in the name of Jesus Christ, and we ask Him to heal. He decides, finally. But I don't think this should be interpreted to say that all will be healed, for it's clear that God has destined that we all die sometimes. And I think it's really unlikely that this text is saying the only way we're going to die is by sudden heart attacks. And you're right. In other words, if anybody's dying slowly, they'll certainly be healed. Now, at some point, we're going to die. We will not be healed of every disease, but we will eventually pass from this world. In fact, when James says the sick will be saved and raised by the Lord, it seems to me that these words have more than a physical sense, but they also have a spiritual, well, I guess you could say physical sense as well, in that it also refers, I think, to spiritual salvation and the final resurrection. There's a sense, it seems to me, in which this verse, this promise, is fulfilled finally for all of us. Because finally, God will save us from His wrath, and He'll raise us from the dead. So in a way, it seems to me, this prayer in one sense is always answered yes, but not always immediately. Nor should we think that all sickness is due to sin. James says, if the sickness is because of sin. He doesn't say all sickness is due to sin. John tells us in John chapter 9, doesn't he, that the blind man was blind, not because he sinned, not because his parents sinned, but for the sake of the glory of God. God is wise, isn't he? God is sovereign. And He chooses to give sickness to some people for His glory. And He doesn't always choose to heal. We don't understand that. We pray for healing, but He gives a sickness to honor and glorify His name. That doesn't mean we don't weep with those who weep. And we don't suffer with them. But ultimately, He's glorified in the sickness. And we've seen that in our congregation, haven't we? We have seen some who are sick and who haven't been healed. And we have seen God glorified through that, through their suffering. And we have all been encouraged and strengthened through them. Remember, Timothy had stomach problems, and Paul did not heal him. I don't believe for a minute that Paul didn't have the faith to heal Timothy after the miracles and signs and wonders he did. That he couldn't heal somebody with a stomach problem? I don't believe that. It wasn't God's will that Timothy be healed in an ordinary way, a supernatural way, from his stomach problems. In fact, Paul tells him to use medicine, doesn't he? To drink wine for his stomach problems. Paul left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Obviously, again, Paul had the faith to heal him. It wasn't God's will. Trophimus was sick. And in fact, I think the thorn in the flesh was a sickness as well. Paul himself suffered from something. What it was, we don't know. But it wasn't God's will to heal him either. On the other hand, the Bible does teach some sickness is due to sin. That's true. We have to look at all of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11 is very clear. Some are sick and some are dying because they're taking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. So the Lord is judging them. That's a sobering word. We read in the Old Testament that King Uzziah was struck with leprosy because he went into the temple and offered sacrifice, contrary to the word of the Lord. If the sickness is due to sin, and the person sinning confesses his sin, James tells us, his sins will be forgiven. The idea of confessing sins leads James to the next idea, doesn't it? That we should confess our sins to one another. Note, the confession isn't given to a priest. The confession is to one another as fellow believers. That's one of the things we do as fellow believers. We confess our sins to one another. That one safe place to do that? I don't think it's the only place. I think we're all called to do upon this more generally, but one safe place to do that, of course, as you get to know people, is in our small groups. To confess our sins and struggles and weaknesses to one another and ask for prayer. What a great thing it is to be helped with compassion and love as we ask one another to pray for us. I just want to put a cautionary word in here. Let's exercise, I say this from experience, exercise some discretion in that regard. Be careful, especially the more public the confession. Be careful about naming someone else's name, for example, and not confessing your sins in a wise and helpful way. I don't think this command means that you're required to just spill out your guts to everyone you meet, right? That sometimes is not edifying. Still, we want to be open and vulnerable to admit our faults to others and to receive help from others. Because James says that the sins, as they're confessed and as they're prayed for, we receive help through the prayers of others. That's another remarkable thing in this passage, isn't it? That our prayers are effective, James says. Our prayers are powerful as they're prayed. Now, I don't know about you, but I often feel my prayers are so ineffectual and so weak and so fallible. But James says the prayers of righteous people are effective. So maybe that's my problem, right? I'm not righteous. Or maybe you feel like that's your problem. But I don't think that's what James is saying. I think James is speaking of every believer in Jesus Christ. I don't think we should exempt ourselves from this text if you belong to Jesus Christ and say, I'm not a righteous person, so that's why my prayers aren't being answered. He brings up Elijah. And what does he emphasize about Elijah? Yes, that he prayed and for 3.5 years it did not rain and then it rained again. But his point is, Elijah is a person like us, with like passions to us. He's an ordinary person who prayed. So I don't think James is saying, if you're not righteous. I think he's saying we are righteous people because we belong to Jesus Christ. And therefore we are to pray. We pray in faith, trusting that God answers our prayers according to His will and according to His plan and according to His providence. We pray as children, asking God to carry out our requests. We pray for one another as fellow believers. And we don't just pray for sicknesses, do we? We pray for spiritual needs in our lives. We pray for physical needs in our lives. We pray for relationship issues in our lives. Whatever is going on in our lives, our Lord asks us to pray and to pray for one another. You know, here's not an inflexible rule, but I think it's helpful if you're in a place where you can do it, and you can do it in a public place as well, but somebody shares a prayer request, it's often good to pray for it right then with that person. Because often if we say, well, pray for that person, I mean, honestly, we're very weak people, aren't we? We forget. We forget to pray later. So I think it's a good practice, at least often, to pray immediately with that person and lift up their concerns to the Lord. James promises us, doesn't he? Even if we can't see it or perceive it or know it for sure, that prayer makes a difference. We trust that God answers prayers, even if we don't always perceive how He answers them. Finally, so we solicit prayer for the sick. Finally, we restore wanderers. That's verses 19 and 20. As believers, we long to see people saved so that they don't experience the final judgment. On that day, God will judge all those who've done evil. And that's all of us, isn't it? Those who don't know Christ, those who don't trust in His cross and resurrection, those who rely on their own good works will be damned on that day. Only those who believe in Jesus and put their faith in Him will be saved and trust in Him. And here we're encouraged to pursue those in our community who are wandering from Christ and to try and bring them back. This is verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So what does this mean? I think the sins that are covered here are the sins of the person wandering, by the way. I'm not going to linger on that. But our concern for others means that we watch over one another as a body. And that's just not for the elders, is it? That's for everybody in this congregation. Everybody who's a member of this congregation. One of the reasons we think it's important to be a member, right? To covenant together. Do you see anyone in our congregation that's drifting from the Lord? You know, we try to keep our hands on what's happening in the congregation, but there's only some of us. You all know people in our congregation. Is there somebody drifting? It's not to criticize this person, right? It's not so that we can gossip about them. It's because we love others. Is there someone wandering? Do you have a friend who's wandering, someone in your small group that you can sense they're growing distant from God? James encourages us, go after that person. Seek out that person. Try to win that person back. Restore that person to the Lord. We save that person who's wandering from death. I think that means eternal death. And their sins are finally forgiven. In other words, that person wandering is wandering towards hell. That's a very serious thing, isn't it? Perseverance is the mark that someone's truly a believer. So if someone's wandering, they may be wandering towards destruction. We bring that person back to the Lord and cover his sins. You know, I was struck this week. I'm reading this biography of John Newton. And I was struck this week of John Newton's wonderful friendship with William Cooper. Many of you know about that. And William Cooper, who was used of God, God works in mysterious ways. You know that hymn? In so many ways. But William Cooper tried to commit suicide. He really struggled with depression. And one of the things the biographer says, and I think it's true, is that Newton just ministered so much to Cooper. He lived in his house for a while. They maintained a constant friendship. And the biographer said, I think Cooper would have killed himself if it weren't for Newton. But there it is, isn't it? He had such concern for another believer. He just invested his life in him and cared for him. And for many years lived right next door to him. And that helped, I think, save Cooper at the end of the day. Newton's remarkable friendship with him. So I think that this word, in conclusion, is a word for all of us. Are we exercising watchful care over others in our body? The Lord wants to use every one of us, to care for and love and encourage others in the body. And of course, we receive that care as well. There is no greater joy than walking in the truth. And there's no greater joy than seeing others walk in the truth and helping them along that way. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the good news that we find in the Epistle to James, how we're reminded that faith without works is dead. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us faith and that we would trust you. We would trust you with our sorrows. We would trust you in our joys. We would trust you in our sicknesses. And that we would trust you in our daily walk. And Lord, we do pray that you would use us to help others along the way. Grant us that wonderful joy, we pray, by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.